Taxation is theft. Taxation is theft of your personal property by the government. The government has no more right to your property than a petty thief on the street. So argue some libertarians. I have some libertarian leanings on some issues, so I can sympathize with the view. And this view that taxation is unjustly depriving me of property is not even a new idea. John Locke argued 300 years ago that taxation was theft if it was taxation without representation, an idea that obviously was very significant in the development of our own nation and the revolution. But opposition to taxes goes back much farther than that. You see, for much of human history, taxes were waged on locals by empires that had conquered their land. So the issue was this dominant empire demanded taxes of the states that they had subjugated. Such was the case with Israel in the time of Jesus. They existed under Roman rule. They paid Roman taxes, and many people in Israel felt like these taxes were unjust, immoral, possibly even idolatrous. Well, are taxes appropriate when they are demanded literally at the end of the sword? Are taxes immoral without representation? Are taxes immoral with representation? Or is it true at all that taxation is theft? Let's take a look at our text for this morning and see what God's Word has to say on the topic. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 848. About 80% of the way through your Bible. If you can find the New Testament, you'll find the Gospel of Matthew first, and then the Gospel of Mark is the second book. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little bit too far. So Mark chapter 12, verse 13, those chapter numbers are the big, bold numbers, and the verse numbers are a little smaller. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Pray together. God, our Father, we praise you. Praise you for your loving kindness. Praise you for your mercies that are new every morning. Praise you for the glory that you have revealed in your creation. Praise you for your Son who came and lived on earth, taught truth, and did what was right and good. Father, we thank you that we can gather together now around your word. We ask that you would help us. We study your word, help us to understand it, to understand what was communicated and intended. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our own hearts and lives. That we would honor you and glorify you, that we would exalt your name. Father, we ask that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you and that represent your glory, your image to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying Mark's Gospel for some time now. Mark's Gospel has brought us from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and here we are near the very end. We're in the final days of Jesus' earthly life before his death and resurrection. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has revealed his power and authority that belong only to God. Jesus recently entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. But Jesus' ultimate purpose was not to demonstrate his power and authority by crushing his enemies physically on earth, but by dying as a sacrifice. Jesus' purpose was to lay down his life for his people. And then Jesus, with power, would take his life back up again. And it is through his death and resurrection that Jesus would overcome his enemy. By dying on the cross and by rising from the dead, Jesus would defeat sin and death and Satan. And so Jesus has come to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast to become the Passover sacrifice. The religious authorities have failed to recognize that Jesus is the true Messiah. They do not recognize his authority and power. They reject his teaching. So they have conspired to bring Jesus down. They intend to have him killed, which is what Jesus foretold many times in his ministry, that the religious authorities would kill him. But as today's text begins, the religious leaders have plotted a setup. And we see the setup in verses 13 and 14. Mark has already established for us that the religious authorities hate Jesus. They're seeking to kill him. But they can't kill Jesus themselves because only Rome has the authority to carry out capital punishment. And so the religious leaders need to trap Jesus in such a way that Rome will decide to kill him, but will not decide that they are incompetent leaders. Basically, they need Jesus to be enough of a nuisance or a threat to Rome that Rome takes him seriously, but not so much of a nuisance or threat that it looks like the Jewish leaders aren't doing their job. If you look up to chapter 11, in verse 27 and following, the chief priests and scribes and elders, they come to Jesus. And by the way, that listing, chief priests, scribes, and elders, it's a reference to the Sanhedrin. They're the ruling group of Jews. They came to Jesus to trap him. Their plan was to get Jesus to undermine his own authority. Basically, either he says his authority is from God, and he's the true ruler of Israel, and Rome will decide to take him out as a revolutionary. Or he says his authority is from man, and the crowds would decide not to follow him after all. But either way, he loses his following. Either he's a threat to Rome and they kill him, or he admits he has no real authority and the crowds quit following him. Well, that didn't work out the way the religious leaders thought it would. Jesus turned the tables on them. He made them admit they had no standard for authority. They won't say whose authority John has, and so he won't answer their question either. They don't answer his, he won't answer theirs. Well, after that, Jesus told a parable that highlighted their evil. Jesus compared the religious authorities to wicked tenants who abused God's servants and ultimately would kill God's son. And that brings us to today's text. Those same religious authorities have sent a delegation to Jesus, and this delegation is a really surprising combination of people. It is Pharisees and Herodians. And Pharisees and Herodians were political enemies. Herodians, as you might guess from their name, were supporters of Herod. And Herod is the Roman figurehead. They support the government as it was. They thought it best, if they want to live, to just live peaceably under Roman rule. They were largely part of the aristocracy. So the best protection of their wealth and position is simply to maintain the status quo. The Herodians were similar to another group called the Sadducees. They're pro-Roman government. They shared a lot of religious views. And the only really significant difference we know of between them was that the Herodians supported Herod, and the Sadducees supported the Hasmonean dynasty. In the current situation, though, Herod has married into the Hasmonean line when he married Herodias. So they're actually kind of the joined rulership at the moment. So really, at this point in time, the Herodians and Sadducees are kind of on the same page on a lot of things. On the other side, we have the Pharisees. They oppose Roman rule. They wish it could be overthrown, but they hate anything and everything that reminds them of Rome. They hate that Rome rules. But here, they've conspired with the Herodians, despite their differences, because they have one thing in common. They want to destroy Jesus. So they're here on this day to trap Jesus. And it all begins in verse 14 with overt flattery. All those things they say in verse 14 are true. Jesus is true. He does not care about anyone's opinion. Jesus is not swayed by appearances. He truly teaches the way of God. All those things are true. They are saying true things. They just don't mean any of them. But they're simply trying to butter Jesus up before they throw the hammer down. They're trying to flatter Jesus about his honesty and his unswerving truthfulness while they are being dishonest and untruthful. They're trying to trap him with their words while they praise him for his word. It's just complete and utter hypocrisy. So they seek to flatter Jesus, and then they drop the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that's an even more loaded question than for us in our day to talk about paying taxes. The word used for tax here is a very particular tax. It was the census tax. Every resident of Judea and Samaria had to pay the tax. Now, it wasn't a high tax. It was just a denarius a year. And a denarius was basically one day's wage for a day laborer. But the symbolism was far more important than the amount. It represented that you owed your life to Rome. If you exist, you pay the tax. Additionally, this tax is the tax that Rome used to pay for the occupation of your land. They funded their occupation through your taxes. So you were forced to directly fund the military occupation of your land and all the curses that come with being occupied by another nation. You can imagine how that stunk. In fact, in 6 AD, when Rome first levied the tax, Israel revolted. They were led by a guy named Judas the Galilean. The revolt was quickly put down, but it represented how Israel felt about the tax. Now, of course, at this point, the Herodians, as I've said, they're fine with the tax. It represented Rome, and they supported Rome. No problem. The Pharisees opposed the tax because it represents Rome's in charge. They did pay the tax begrudgingly because you had to pay the tax. They hated it. And so did most other Jews. They hated all Roman rule and everything that represented Roman rule. And so when the Herodians and the Pharisees approach Jesus about the tax, they're putting Jesus in an impossible situation. If he supports the tax, he won't have a problem with Rome. He won't have a problem with the Herodians. But of course, he would lose his following because people oppose the tax. On the other hand, he could oppose the tax and have the people behind him, and the Pharisees would be happy about that, but Rome would put an end to him. You can't defy Rome's authority and live. So either way, Jesus loses. At least, that's the way it appears. Well, as before, Jesus sees right through their treachery. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He recognizes what is going on. He immediately questions them. Why put me to the test? I know what's going on here. So Jesus does something that catches them off guard. He asks them to provide a denarius. Provide the coin that is owed in taxes. Let me take a look at it. Well, this request does a few things. For one, it surprises them. Rather than just answer the question, Jesus requires them to give an example of the thing in question. Second, this request represents that Jesus doesn't have a denarius. He doesn't have the tax coin in his own possession. Third, it demonstrates that the questioners actually do have a denarius in their possession, which is ironic considering their opposition. Fourth, it brings the coin itself into the question. And once the coin comes into the discussion, the answer to their question becomes transparent. We'll see Jesus make two main points this morning. First main point, give government its due. Give government its due. Verse 16, and they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Whose likeness is this here on this coin? Whose inscription is this? Well, it's fairly straightforward. It's the likeness of Caesar. The inscription was from Caesar. Caesar's image on the coin. It represented that it belonged to him. Even in circulation, the image represented that the coin is Caesar. Also, the coin had an inscription Most likely, at this point in time, the inscription would have been Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, or son of God. So this coin is not just a form of payment. It's also a symbol of worship of false gods, which the religious authorities clearly have in their possession and make use of. So the coin bears the image and inscription of Caesar. That's the basis for what Jesus says next. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Now, render, the word render doesn't just mean give. It isn't saying give what is yours to Caesar. The word for render means give what is due. It's fulfilling an obligation, paying a debt, paying what's expected. So it isn't that you freely give up what is yours. Not at all. This isn't a gift. No, Jesus treats this tax as simply returning what is due. The coin belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar, but it's Caesar's. You do business through the Roman system. You make payment and receive payment with the Roman coin. You owe the Roman tax. Render to Caesar, but it's Caesar's. Give the government due. Give the government what is due to the government. Pay the tax. But this coin that represents pagan idolatry, this coin that pays for the military occupation of your own land, give the government what's due. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, we need to understand Rome. Rome was not a moral nation. They were an aggressive, warmongering nation. They replaced Greece as the empire that conquered the world, slaughtering rulers and militaries and nations that stood in their way, savagely putting down rebellions, demanding tribute from their subjects. This was no moral empire. Now, Rome did have the rule of law. They were still a kind of republic, but you had to be a citizen of Rome to enjoy any of those privileges, and many of the lands that Rome conquered, those people never became citizens. They never had a vote. They never had rights. That's why the Apostle Paul, you know, in his wanderings, his sharing the gospel, he often claims his right as a Roman citizen. The reason is he was a Roman citizen. If he wasn't a Roman citizen, he wouldn't have had the rights. Jesus, and probably all the people here with him on this day, are in that situation. They are not Roman citizens. They're Jews. They're subjugated people. Rome demanded that they pay the census tax. And when Jesus is asked whether they ought to pay it or not, he gives a very clear answer. Pay the tax. Give to Caesar, but it's Caesar's. Give government to. Jesus' clear teaching is that we have an obligation to the governing authority. Underlying all of this is the reality that government is an instrument of God. The government has a good and right authority, even when government is evil, as was the case here. Government is an instrument of God for good. If you would, take a look at Romans 13. Romans 13. We're in Mark now. If you turn to the right, you'll see Luke, and then John, and then the book of Acts, and then Romans. I want to look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But like Mark's gospel, the book of Romans was written during the era of Roman rule, still an evil empire with evil leaders. And yet, God's word tells us to be subject to the governing authority. Authorities exist by God's appointment. Even those authorities that we disagree with. President Trump and President Obama before him were appointed by God. That's what verse 2 says. Those authorities, no, verse 1, excuse me, there's no authority except from God. Those that exist are instituted by God. The government exists to carry out God's wrath against evildoers. We have an obligation to government, an obligation to be good citizens. But continues in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We have an obligation to the government. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor. You could turn back to the Gospel of Mark. So no, taxation is not theft. The taxes are a valid means for the government to carry out its purposes. You should pay your taxes. You should calculate them according to the tax code, make the appropriate payment. There's often a temptation for us to underreport income to the IRS, especially people who do a lot of cash transactions. What do they know if it was $5,000 or $10,000? Well, they may not know, but you know, and God knows. Pay what you owe. In your business, you have an obligation to follow the laws of the land you live in, to run your business according to the law. You may not like the laws. You may seek to change the laws to the legal process or political process. You've got to follow the laws. I used to be an accountant a long time ago, but when I was, we helped the company complete financial reporting in ways that were appropriate. Right? There's called GAAP, Generally Accepted Accounting Principle. And there's these rules and guidelines to follow so that investors know what they're looking at. And there are always people trying to find ways around the rule. But God tells us we should follow the law. We should give government due. Even as a church, we seek to follow the laws of the lands. As we look for buildings, we try to make sure they meet the building codes. We follow laws around payroll and payroll taxes. There are laws that are relevant to churches, valid to uphold. And we'll talk in a minute that giving government its due is not the final answer, because there's a higher authority than that. If the government ever told us to quit sharing the gospel, it's not a law we would follow. But the general principle is that we give government its due, that we're subject to it. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Jesus and God's word tell us to give government its due. He does this in a way they cannot deny, right? Right there on the coin is Caesar's image and inscription. Give to Caesar, but it's Caesar. What can they say to that? Well, they have nothing to say. They have no response. They're amazed. Give government. That's the first point. But Jesus makes a second point, one that would have been perhaps more shocking, definitely more foundation, more central, more essential. The second point is give God his due. Give God his due. So give government its due. Give God his due. I'm just going to reread 16 and 17. They brought the coin, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. The coin bears Caesar's image, and it must therefore be rendered to Caesar. What are the things that must be rendered to God? If Caesar owns the things made in his image, then the parallel must be that God owns the things made in his image. Well, what bears the image of God, or more precisely, who bears the image of God? Who bears the likeness and inscription of God? Mankind. Mankind is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. We are made in the likeness of God. The imago Dei, we bear God's image. Every man, woman, and child, every human, we may have many things about us that are different and unique, but we all share this attribute. We are made in the image of God. We are made in the imago Dei, the image of God. Whether you care or not, whether you want to be or not, you're made in God's image. And if we are made in God's image, then we must render to God the thing made in His image. We must render ourselves to God. We owe ourselves, our lives, our everything to God. So give God His due. Render to God the things that are His, those things that bear His image. Because we're made in God's image, we owe everything to God. Our life, our obedience, our devotion. And God's first and foremost design for mankind, His image bearers, was that we would bear His image into the world. So all the world would have people bearing God's image. We were made so that God's image would fill the earth, that God's character would be revealed throughout His created world. Which, of course, does create the question, humanity is made in the image of God, and humanity is filling the world. Why is the world so screwed up? Right? If God's image bearers are all around the world, shouldn't the world look more like God? Why is there so much war and violence? Why is there animosity and evil and hatred? Shouldn't beings made in the image of God be more like God? And the answer is yes, we should. And we were. That's how things were in the beginning. But within a short period of time after God made man very good, something happened. Mankind chose to reject our good God. We weren't content with the ways that we were like God. We wanted to be more like God. We wanted to be equal with God. So we rebelled against God's rule. We rejected God's authority. We followed our own authority. And mankind fell into sin. So God is infinitely holy and righteous. He's perfect in every way. And we're called to bear God's image into creation, to bear that image of God's infinite perfections throughout the world. But our sin makes us very imperfect image bearers. Our sin is a failure to bear God's image as we're called to do. In our sin, we're doing the exact opposite of bearing God's image. Right? We project an image of God when we sin. We project an image of God that slanders God's character, that maligns His righteousness. And that's why sin is cosmic treason. It is doing the opposite of what we're made to do. We're supposed to bear God's glorious image, and instead, we defy it. We're supposed to image God's infinite perfections, but instead we display a wicked and sinful image of immorality and unrighteousness. Instead of God's holiness on display, we display moral decay and destruction. Consider for a moment how much of your own life has been devoted to the purpose for which you were made. Everything about us belongs to God. We're made in His image so that we owe everything to Him. We're to render to God everything of ourselves. How much of your life has been rendered to God? How much of your life has imaged Him well to the world, has brought glory to His name in the world? How well have we borne God's image? I venture to say most of us would admit not very well. There's a little room to grow. What's amazing about our narrative today is that there was one person in the temple on this day who actually was the perfect image of God. Jesus was the perfect image of God. Jesus is the Word who is in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word who was God in the beginning, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus claimed He was God. He said, before Abraham was, I am, claiming the name of God for Himself. Jews sought to stone Him for it. They recognized He was claiming to be God. Jesus is the Son of God, fully equal with the Father. We've already seen in Mark's Gospel that God identified Jesus as His Son. You are my beloved Son, God declared at His baptism. Again, at His transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. Fully God, fully man, Jesus perfectly bore God's image. Jesus so perfectly bore the image of God that He could say to Thomas, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. That is how perfectly Jesus bears the image of God. Because Jesus is God. Jesus Christ, in his very existence, ontologically, he was God's perfect image. But it's not just true of him in general. On earth, he perfectly bore God's image in how he lived. He bore God's image in the way he lived. He always did what was good and right and perfect. At every moment, Jesus did what God would do. In every instance, Jesus was pure and holy. Jesus perfectly bore the image of God in the world. And that's why Jesus is qualified to be our substitute. In all the ways that we sin, Jesus was righteous. In all the ways that we fail to bear God's image, Jesus bore God's image perfectly. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice. He died on the cross as a substitute. Jesus bore the punishment on the cross for everyone who believes in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. God looked on Jesus and applied our sin to him. God looks to us and he applies Jesus' perfect life of righteousness to us, all who trust in him as Savior and Lord. God looks at us. He doesn't see us in our sin. He sees the perfect image-bearing of his Son. God looks at his people and sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus is making a stark contrast from the first half of what he said. Give to Caesar his due. All governments to that point in time had some sort of religious basis for existing. The Roman emperor, he already is calling himself a son of God. Later, they call the emperor God. Jesus saying, give the government his due, but there's something far greater than that. Give God his due. Give the government what's in their image. Give God what's in his image. So how do we do that? What does it look like for us to render to God his due, to give God what is due him? Well, there's countless things we could say. I'm just going to say a few. One, we give our best. We read from that passage earlier about how Israel would give their damaged animals for sacrifice and their damaged food for sacrifice. God says, why are you giving this to me? Would you give your governor these things? Would you give your boss this kind of thing? We should give our best to God. And that kind of overarches everything else. Everything we do to bear God's image well. Whatever we do it so that God will be glorified in it. We want God's image to be lifted up and exalted. So we work for God's glory. We work to bear God's image well. We do our work in a way that pleases God. We work diligently. We work to see that we seek to please God and not just men. We ought to be known, Christians ought to be known as faithful employees, faithful managers, faithful business owners. We work to create and to innovate, to enable mankind, to empower mankind. We should never be lazy or slothful. We work as rendering ourselves to God. But we also rest to bear God's image. God rested after his work, and he implanted in us a need for rest. We need to recreate, to enjoy God's creation apart from work. And it's a problem if we can't work hard, but it's also a problem if we cannot rest. If we cannot rest, we're telling God the way he's made us is insufficient. We need to rest from our labor. But rendering to God his due also means resources that God has placed into our care, our money, our houses, our cars, our possessions, they all belong to God. Which means we render them all to God. There's not a single possession that I own that is not first God. There's nothing that I have that ought not to be available to be used freely for God's kingdom. As Christians, we have to be generous with our possessions because they're not really ours at all. They all belong to God. Connected to that, we should give generously to gospel ministry. We should give generously to the church. We should give generously to missionaries. We should give generously to mercy ministry. You know, when we go to a place like Strong Foundation here next Thursday, to help homeless families. We are rendering to God with His. We are rendering our time to serve those in need. And our ministry there is just a once-a-month activity. It's not much of life. But all of our lives should be like that, rendering to God what is His. Rendering ourselves for the service of God. Rendering to God His due means sharing the gospel. There is no better way, no more significant way to render God His due than to share the message of His gospel. Because when we share the gospel, we're revealing to people how they can become true image bearers of God. We're telling them how they can actually, for the first time in their lives, be the image bearer God has made them to be. But that's the only way anyone can be a true image bearer of God is by trusting in His Son. Lastly, rendering to God means pursuing becoming more like Jesus. Jesus is the true image of God. And so if we want to image God well, the only way we do that is by becoming more like Jesus. To grow in godliness, to grow in sanctification, to grow in love for God, to grow in obedience to God. I'm sure for many of us, when we examine ourselves and think about what we ought to be doing to render to God His due, we find that we are not rendering to God His due. Honest self-examination will tell us we have much room to grow. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has already accomplished for us what God demands of us. Jesus has already perfectly borne God's image. Jesus has perfectly rendered His due to God. And so when we fail, when we fall short, when we find ourselves not bearing God's image well, we look to Jesus. Our hope is not that we can shape and form and polish ourselves enough to bear God's image well. Our hope is that Jesus already bore God's image perfectly. And He's already done all that God demands, and He's done it in our place. So we look to Him in faith, not because we think Jesus owes us something, but because Jesus has done everything out of love. We don't seek to redeem ourselves, we trust Jesus has redeemed us. Jesus is the true image of God. He has already rendered God His due. Jesus is the one we worship. Jesus is the one we love. Jesus is the one we pray. That's why we gather together. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise You. Praise You that You sent Your Son for us. For Jesus truly bore Your image perfectly. Those who have seen Jesus have seen You. Jesus, we praise You that You're worthy, that in every way You did what was good and right and perfect, that You perfectly bore God's image in this world. And we ask that You would help us to render what is due. You would render to government what is due. Even more importantly, we would render to You what is due. All of our lives would be devoted. Father, we ask that the Spirit would work among us, build truth to us. Ask that even now You would open hearts to the gospel, see their sin, see the ways that they have failed to give You what is due. They would trust in Christ, who has done what is good in Jesus' name.